What I want to do is cover something that I wrestled with between 1989 and 1992. I had a period in my life where I was working through assurance of salvation. Can I be sure that what the Bible says of salvation applies to me, Andrew Thompson? Or can I be sure that if it applies to me, that it's an ongoing thing? I knew that having turned to Christ, He'd forgiven me of my sins, and I knew that I needed that forgiveness of sins, and I knew that He was a Savior in that regard. But I was worried as to how one remains a Christian. I had this idea that you could fall out the kingdom and fall away from the Lord quite easily, it seems, and I was quite worried about that. And I pursued various lines of reading and questioning of various leaders, and I've come to a position theologically that I believe you can't lose your justification by just being a backslider. You may be able to by disowning Christ, but I've never had anyone come and ask me saying that they worried that they're losing their salvation because they're disowning Christ. I've never met anyone who's been in that position. I met a guy who did claim that he was a reprobate, that he was one of those who was destined for judgment. But after a lot of discussion with him, we got to the point where he actually admitted that he had given his life to the Lord some years prior to that and was now just using that as an excuse to live a lifestyle of sin. So, what happened in those years, 89 to 91, is that I discovered a number of passages in Scripture, which is very difficult when you read them, to think of yourself losing your salvation. And tonight we want to look at the work of Jesus and the Word of God, particularly a passage in Romans, which speaks about the fact that we are in a very secure position in the love of God. And so I want us to read that, and then we'll go into it from there. So if you could turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 reads like this. I'm just going to read verse 1 and then I'll jump to 28, to verse 28. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul develops his argument of us not being in a position where we can be condemned. There's no condemnation for us if we're in Christ Jesus. And then the kind of pinnacle of his argument, at the end of these eight chapters, he talks about the steadfastness of God's love. And so I'm going to read from verse 28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Lord, please help us as we look at your word. Strengthen us. put your life in us. Amen. So, there are a number of famous commentaries on the book of Romans. It used to be that if you wanted to be recognized as a great theologian, you would write a commentary on the book of Romans. What's wrong? It used to be. Oh, no, well, nowadays people are writing commentaries on other books and they can be recognized as great theologians. But it used to be that the big thing was to write a commentary on the book of Romans. And that I was told by Michael Eaton. And so you find 300 years ago, all of the theologians wrote their commentary on the book of Romans. So a lot of study has been done on it. And nearly all of them come to this great passage and treat it as the kind of lofty attainment of the whole of the New Testament. These verses that we're coming to tonight. And some of the great theologians of more recent times, like John Stott or Martin Lloyd-Jones, or a current theologian like Michael Eaton, have written their commentaries on the book of Romans, and they say similar things about this portion of Scripture. So what we're looking at tonight is one of the most beautiful, glorious pieces of scriptural literature. Let me just read to you what Stott says about it. In the last 12 verses of Romans 8, the apostle soars to sublime heights unequaled elsewhere in the New Testament. Having described the chief privileges of justified believers, and he lists what has happened in the chapters before. Peace with God, which is dealt with in chapter 5. Union with Christ, chapter 5 into chapter 6. Freedom from the law in chapter 7. Life in the Spirit in the first part of chapter 8. His great Spirit-directed mind now sweeps over the whole plan and purpose of God from past eternity to an eternity still to come, from the divine foreknowledge and predestination to the divine love, which absolutely nothing will ever, which proves that nothing will, absolutely nothing will ever separate us. And so his view is that this is a portion of Scripture which has unequaled heights, as he describes it. Michael Eaton has similar words of praise for this portion of Scripture. I mention that because it is one of those portions of Scripture which you need to go and read over and over again, and you need to hear messages on from different angles, and perhaps you need to get, say, Michael Eaton's Preach Through the Bible, where he covers the book of Romans very basically in a short space. You need to go and get it. You can get it at Christian Book Discounters. You can order it. You can probably get it online these days. And just read through what the message of Romans is for us. What's so nice about the book of Romans is this, that Paul wrote to a church he had not yet visited. In the opening chapter, he says to them, I've longed to come to you to impart, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift. So he's not yet visited the Romans, which means that in this letter, he sets out what the gospel is from beginning to end. He doesn't, it's not as if he's writing to a church that he's been at and he knows what they know and he picks up from that point and covers things which they're facing. No, in these first 8 chapters, he sets out what the gospel is that he teaches. And so you get the full meat of it if you read these first chapters, these first 8 chapters of Romans. And then here, at the end of his argument about having been lost in a place of need, through understanding of how we get justified by faith, how we get peace with God, what the place of the law is, how the Spirit of God now works in our lives, he now reaches this point where he wants his audience to be assured of their salvation. Many, many believers waste years of their lives not settling this issue with Scripture, and they don't get on with the job of preaching to the world, living a Christian life, which is fruitful, because they stay in a place where the accuser of the brethren, the Bible says, who accuses us day and night, keeps them in a place of quandary and worry about this issue. And so they go round and round this issue, feeling like perhaps I've fallen out the kingdom. What I need to do is try harder to remain in the kingdom or to receive God's love again. I want to say this passage should settle it. That is, love has been there for you from the beginning, from a foreknowing, right through into all eternity. He holds you and he remains in that place. And what Christ has done on the cross is settled and remains constant and is not going to change. And that this portion of Scripture is not going to change either. And so whatever it contains about us and our position in Christ is settled. Are you with me? So in verse 26 and 27, Paul's talking about prayer, and he says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We don't know what to pray, and we don't know how to actually pray it. There's certain things in our Christian walk and about God and about worship and about this world and about predestination perhaps that we don't know. There's mystery. All right? Deuteronomy 29, 29. The things that are revealed to us are for us and for our children. But the things that aren't revealed, we do not know about. So there's certain things we don't know. But when it comes to verse 28, he starts off by saying, and we know. I love that phrase, we know. There are certain things that we know. Are you with me? There are things that we know. So now, this next portion that we're covering now are things which Paul says, we know. We know. We're not in doubt about these. We know these things. And this is a key for us to understand this passage, that there are things that we do know. We're not in doubt about the things which he's going to communicate now. Now, I want to say this, that there are a number of passages which cause people worry about have they lost their salvation or could they lose their salvation. And added to that, there are unfortunately preachers or even theological groupings who hold to the view that we need to be kept in a place of worry about our salvation, because otherwise we won't produce the fruit of the kingdom. We'll take for granted what Christ has done. Now, I find that the opposite is actually true. Those who have an assurance live with freedom and abandon for the Lord, and a security. He found that children who are put in a place of doubt with regard to their parents' love don't actually respond in the right way to their parents. But those who are absolutely convinced of that love usually reciprocate and live in abandon and freedom in the home with a right understanding of parental love. Now, Romans 8, we know certain things. All right? And so Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. The NIV puts it like this, and we know that in all things God works for good, for the good of. Now there's a little bit of debate as to how that should best be translated, that sentence there. And we're not going to go into that tonight. What I want to highlight here, and Stott does this in his commentary, which is why I have it in front of me. I'll just read his titles. He mentions that there are 15 things in these verses that we're looking at tonight. 15 things, all right? They come in groups of fives. There are five unshakable convictions, first of all, and I'll mention what they are. Then five undeniable affirmations, and then five unanswerable questions. So 15 things which establish the assurance of our salvation. So, firstly, the five unshakable convictions, and they come from that sentence in verse 28, and so if that's up, it's easy for us to spot them. Firstly, it talks about the fact that God works. God works. He's working on behalf of his people. It's not as if God's waiting in the sky for you to work, but he's actually working on your behalf. There's an energy and a resolve in the heavens, and God is working for you. Have you ever thought about that? God is actually expending energy and watching over you as a project in his life. He's not detached and watching and thinking to himself, watch Andrew Thompson fail. Ha! He'll fall out of my kingdom. That's certainly not the impression you get or the tone you get from Scripture as you read it. If he sent his son to die for my sins, he hasn't tried to cause me to fail. He's done everything he can to get me to be a success. And so he's working. He's working in our life. The second thing that we notice, one of these five unshakable convictions, is that he's working for good, it says there. He's working for good. It doesn't say he's working for bad, or that he's malevolent, or that he's capricious, or he's got some vendetta against me or humankind for failing. No. Humankind's failure, he has sought to redeem. Redeem is such a wonderful word, to buy back. He's working for good for his people. Thirdly, it's in all things that he's working for good. Even in our stumblings, even in our failings, even in our sinfulness, even in our wanderings away from his purposes, in those circumstances, he's working for good. It's like we do something wrong, but he redeems the situation. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. But God has intended that Joseph will go and rescue the situation when they're in captivity one day. It's like God works for good in bad situations. Are you with me? Thirdly, he's working in all things. Fourthly, it's for those who love God that he's working. There is that limitation. And then fifthly, who have been called according to his purpose. There are a people, us Christians, who have been called according to the purposes of God. And he goes on to explain what it is to be called according to his purpose. And as he's explaining that, these five undeniable affirmations come out. He affirms firstly that there are those who he has foreknown. All right, we read it there. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he justified. And those who he's justified, he has also glorified. It's interesting that he puts it in the past tense. All of these are in the past tense, and they're in a particular past tense in Greek. There are two past tenses, basically. The second, the aorist past tense, the lesser used, is the one which talks about something which is settled and finished in the past tense. It's over. And so that's what Paul is speaking of here. He's talking about, when he talks about justified and glorified, it's something that's settled and done in the past already. But what I want us to discuss quickly is this word foreknow. The impression can be gained from our English that he's talking about something anticipated before it happens. But that's not what the word means. What has been spoken of here is a forelove. Now, I want to just take you to Hosea chapter 13 and verse 5. Here it's Hosea's describing the wanderings of Israel in the desert. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. Now, there are many similar places in Scripture where the word know is spoken of in that kind of a sense. Old Testament and New Testament. Peter uses the word foreknow. Paul used it once again later in this letter in Romans that God foreknew them, Romans chapter 11. And the idea is that his knowing of them was a loving of them. It's not that he anticipates something, necessarily some knowledge in advance. Surely he knows everything about everyone in advance anyway. Here he's talking about a select group that he's foreloved, that he's forechosen, as it were. In any event, it would be that he would be using two words to describe something as he goes on to talk about predestination. There'd be an overlap there. So the foreknowing is clearly talking about something else. It's talking about a forelove. He foreloved those who were destined to be saved, that they might be predestined. Now you, like I, might have questions about predestination. And it's a very select and wonderful club of us as Christians. We do not understand everything about predestination. There are one or two things we can state clearly from Scripture about predestination. But I just want to say this, that I don't pretend to understand it, but I do know that God has predestined us. He brings it in after he's settled justification in earlier chapters. He brings it in after he's settled the fact that all are under the wrath of God when they're outside of Christ. He brings it in after he's settled the issue of how to find peace with God. He brings it in after talking about how to live the life of God in the Spirit. He brings it in after dealing with the place of the law. It's like once you're saved, you can understand predestination. You don't understand predestination on your way to being saved. Most people find Christ and then afterwards they become satisfied with the fact that that was predestined because they know that they couldn't have brought themselves to that place. God must have done it because he foreloved them. It's in that context that you can start to understand predestination. Some of the Southern Baptists describe it very simply like this. On the outside of the door, it says, turn to Christ to be saved. And as you go through that door on the inside, you see, oh, you've been predestined. So you're welcomed in by turning to Christ, and on the inside you realize you've been predestined. From the outside looking in, you can think, what is predestination? How does it work? But that is reducing it to too simple a little formula, but it can help some people. Either way, he foreloved us that we might be predestined, that he might call us. And those who he's called, those who he's called. I just want to talk about that word called there. We sometimes think of it, just as a come in for supper type call. Because, you know, the word call has many meanings in our English language. But as Paul's using it here, he's using it with a sense of summon. Now, when the gospel is preached, what happens sometimes in people's hearts is that they get summoned by the Lord. The Spirit of God goes to work through the words that are spoken, and it penetrates their hearts. And they realize that the God of heaven is starting to summon them to himself, summon them to salvation. Godly sorrow is awakened inside of them as the conviction of the Holy Spirit starts to work in people's lives, and a sense of the reality of spiritual truth, and that there is a creator and a redeemer and a God who sent his son to die for their sins, and it becomes personal as God starts to summon human hearts. It's a way more powerful and weighty thing that Paul is talking of here than just some idea of, oh, he called me one day. He summons people to salvation. When that happens, during the course of preaching or during the course of you witnessing to someone, if God starts to summon someone, they leave that conversation or that church meeting or wherever it might be. They don't get resolution on the issue until they respond to the call of God. It's spoken of as an effectual calling, which is what makes evangelism such a wonderful and powerful thing. When you have a conversation with someone, telling them about Jesus, and you have one of those moments where you know that the Spirit of God is working as you're speaking to that person, you can leave satisfied knowing that the work that the Spirit of God has begun in that person's life will not just dissipate and disappear. If God has started to summon, that effectual call goes to work by the Spirit of God, and he brings those people to a place, or that person to a place, where they eventually have to turn to Christ as Savior. Which is why I encourage you to tell people about Jesus. Why I encourage you to bring people to hear the Word of God. Because those are the moments where the effectual call by the
I'm still here. Okay, so we have another little recording device here. Here we go. So I'm talking about the effectual call, the summoning of God. We're working through the list. We said there were five things in that first sentence. God is at work for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, he's working in their lives. And now he's working from that, those who are called according to his purpose, along a list of the kind of order of salvation, as it were. He foreloved them to be predestined. Those who he predestined, he summoned them. And those who he summoned, he's brought them to a place of justification. We'll get to a little bit of courtroom drama just now, which is basically where this term justification comes from or what it means. But those he justifies, he also glorifies. And what's amazing is that glorified is put in the past tense, a finished past tense, a completed past tense. Not an ongoing past tense, which could fuzzy into the future at some point. No, it's a completed past tense. And which is a wonderful thing, which means that we as believers are on track to something God has already settled. You will be glorified if you're a believer. You will be glorified. You say, where does the Bible speak of the guarantee of heaven? How do I know I'm going there? Well, here's one of those passages because it says, you will be glorified. It comes in the past tense. You might say, what's interesting to note is that the word sanctification is left out of the listing here. He goes from you're justified to glorified. He doesn't say justification, sanctification, into glorification. Because our sanctification is, it rests to some degree on our response to God. Our process of being made holy. If it rests at any point on us, then we will worry that we are going to fail because we know our stumblings. We know our sinfulness. We know our wantonness to wander from the good path, as it were, which is why it doesn't form any part of his conversation here. That doesn't mean that sanctification is not important. Of course, Paul emphasizes in other places that we must sanctify our lives. We must purify ourselves. We must walk with the Lord. We must allow him to work in our lives in that kind of way. We must pursue a life of holiness. But that's not what he's dealing with at this point. He's dealing with how sure our salvation is, how settled the place it is, and how steadfast his love is, which is what he's building up towards. And so he's saying, we know that God is working for good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Who are they? Those are those that he foreknew. In other words, he foreloved them to be predestined, who were called with that summoning, effectual call to be justified, past tense, to be glorified, past tense. And then he gets to verse 31. He says, well, what shall we say to these things then, after having presented this case? What shall we say to these things? And then he asks five questions to which there is no answer. You can't gainsay any of the things he's questioning here. They're more than just rhetorical questions, because he's making the point that, look, there is no answer. There is no answer to these questions. So he puts them in that kind of a fashion, but it's a way of presenting his case. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is, there is no one who can be against God, and therefore no one can be against us, in that kind of a sense. There is no one who can hope to prevail against God. And if he's for us, therefore the position we're in is unassailable. Your salvation is as sure as God not falling off his throne. That's how sure your salvation is. That's the point Paul is making here. Gotta have some water. Quite sort of weighty material, and I'm shouting at some points because I'm trying to emphasize it. It's not one of those messages which comes with a few scriptures and a joke or two with a nice clincher at the end. I'm just working through a passage, so forgive me if it's coming in that way, and try and stick with me, because it's incredibly important for us to know what the Bible says about the assurance of our salvation. Now, there are many other texts we could go to for that, but this is one of those great ones. And so if God is for us, who can be against us? And so Paul follows that argument up by saying, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's not a verse where he's saying, I'm going to give you cars and money, and this is not a prosperity portion of teaching here. He's still building on the same argument of, you cannot lose your salvation because the love of God is so good. He's foreknown you. He's predestined you. He's called you. He's justified you. You are already glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, he who gave up his son, he'll give you all things too. Whatever is needed to bring you to that point, that great day, he will give you all those things. Is grace needed at a point in your life? He will give it. Is the ability to pray needed? He will give it. Is the ability to praise needed? He will give those things. He's given us the scriptures. He's given us community. He will give us all things needed to bring us to that point of completion. That's his argument. Because God is for us. That's what he's saying. If he gave his own son, he's not going to start off by giving his son, which brings you to the place which is already unassailable, but and then you have some stumbling, and then he says, oh, well, that's the way you're going to treat me. Cheers. He's going to give you all things, having started with this amazing, huge down payment of his son's very blood and life. After having done that, it's like you go and you buy a house for $2 million, and you go and pay everything except the last $5,000. Just grace for that last bit. Then you say, oh, well, forget that. After giving his son, having done everything, now you have a little stumbling, a little flutter with your eyes, or you struggle in some way, He will give you grace for all those things to bring you through. After having forgiven you of everything in one instant, you now struggle with something. Then you just go, oh, okay. If you're gonna sin like that, you're out. Do you see how Paul's developing his argument? He's just saying that's rubbish. It's nonsensical. You didn't have the power to get free from your sins in the first place. Now suddenly, he's going to make pressure on you to overcome in that sense later. It doesn't make sense. After having given his son, he will give you all things to bring you through to completion. It's a glorious and a beautiful passage. And I'm only shouting because I'm passionate about it. I'm not angry with anyone. I'm a happy man today. It's been a wonderful weekend. We had a nice lunch at Vergelegen yesterday, celebrating a wedding in the life of the church. Today, a couple in the church took my children to the circus. I actually had an afternoon sleep. I woke up and I had pecanut pie with clotted cream. It's been a fantastic day. I'm anticipating going home to nice pizza and watch a bit of a movie. Tomorrow's Benjamin's birthday. I'm not angry with anyone, all right? I just want you to get this point and have it in your heart that your salvation is assured by the work of Jesus and is guaranteed by the words of God. And so he asks another question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Well, I've got a case against him. I've got a case against him. Here are my case. Let me tell you, God will blow that little witness out of court. God will blow that little gainsayer out of court because it says God justifies. What other voice can come and say, oh, no, oh, God, you're getting it wrong, yeah? No, I've justified him. You're getting it wrong here. Okay, if you say that one more time. It's God who justifies. I have declared him right, righteous, clean, pure, established, holy. I have declared that over his life. What can you say to gainsay that? That's the point that Paul is making here. This passage is often treated in a way in theology where it's just looking at these individual elements. But that's not Paul's point. As he writes it, he's building an argument to show you that you have assurance of salvation. That it's based on the love of God. And so he's presenting these questions which are unanswerable. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? There's no one, is his point. It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is there anyone who can condemn us when, and now he answers, he says, when Christ Jesus is the one who died. So who can condemn us? Christ has died in our place. More than that, who was raised? He's been brought to life again. Will they remain dead? Of course not, because we have a resurrection in Jesus. And what's more, he's at the right hand of God. That's an unassailable position in itself. Who indeed is interceding for us. There's an ongoing prayer for us. Like you can fail when Jesus is praying for you. But no, we go around with the words of the devil in our ears and in our hearts and in our minds where he accuses us night and day and we feel like, well, God won't forgive me this time. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical when you consider these words that we're looking at tonight. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so he gets to his final question. Is there anyone who can possibly separate us from the love of Christ? Now, Paul was a smart man. He studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, the greatest rabbi of his day, Jewish rabbi. He anticipated that you might be thinking, I could separate myself from the love of Christ by my failings. He anticipates that, all right? So he has brought that into the equation as he talks about the fact that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And he goes on to argue that or present that. He says, shall tribulation. Now the health and wealth gospel of the last sort of 60 years or whatever is presenting the idea that God is just wanting to bless you here on this life on earth with cars and riches and things and happiness. Now, I know that God does want to bless his children, and I'm for that. But the Bible also speaks about tribulation. And there are wars on this earth, many of them, and they're happening all the time. There are other parts of the world that are in great turbulence, and this gospel is for them too. All right? Shall tribulation separate us? Can it? Or distress? Or persecution? You get persecution from outside the church and even from inside the church. Sometimes your brothers persecute you for some strange reason sometimes. It can be jealousy. It can be resentment. It can be all sorts of things go on in the church, unfortunately. Or famine. Or nakedness. Or danger. Or sword. As it is written, and then he summons an Old Testament text saying there is that those Old Testament prophets and saints also faced dangers, and yet they were established by God. If you consider Israel in the Old Testament, you find that God's love towards them was such that when they failed, or when they did not serve as he had called for them to serve, or when they disregarded the priesthood, or they disregarded the sacrifices, or the Sabbaths, or whatever it was that they were failing to do, he doesn't cut them off or cut them out of the covenant. What he does is he chastises them, he chastens them by sending them into captivity. They remain his people, and even in captivity, he raises up prophets to speak to them. They remain his people, and even in captivity, he still prospers them and says he'll prosper them through Jeremiah the prophet. The same is true for the New Testament believer. The one who wanders away from God's purposes, Jesus describes, like the prodigal, will wake up one day in the pigsty and think to himself, my father's house is much better than this. It doesn't say he took half his inheritance and at that point, the father cut him off for good. It doesn't say that. It says he took half, he took his inheritance and off he went. And when he came to his senses, he realized, in my father's house. And so he goes back. And what does the father say? Ooh, to get you back in is going to be very tricky. He saw him when he was a long way off, the Bible says. And he embraced him. And he clothed him. A ring on his finger. The clothing re-establishing in the family straight away. Killed the fattened calf. Threw a party. And people think they can fall out of salvation. It's not consistent with Scripture. This is what I'm presenting tonight. Verse 37. So the question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37. No! Says Paul. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything. You might want to underline that or get a pink highlighter or something. Nor anything. I told you anticipated the question, your own sinfulness. Nor anything else in all creation. There's nothing in the universe that can remove you from the love of God. Will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as Paul develops his argument through Romans, talking about the lostness of mankind through to how we get saved by putting our faith in him, at which point we get justified, what that does in our hearts and lives, through to understanding the law, through to understanding peace with the Lord, through to life in the Spirit, he then reaches this point where he says, we know that for those who love God, he's at work in all circumstances. Doesn't mean that every circumstance that happens to you is God's intent for you, because some things happen to us because of the enemy on this earth. Some things happen because of our own decisions, decisions of other humans. But even in those circumstances, he's working for those who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because he's foreloved them. And those he foreloved, he's predestined. And those he's predestined, he's summoned. And those he's summoned in their hearts by the power of the Spirit, he's brought to be justified. And those he's justified are already glorified. What can we say to these things? He asks these five unanswerable questions, culminating with, what can separate us from the love of Christ? There's nothing in all creation. There's no thing that can separate you. No person, no angel, no height, no depth, no ideology, no political system, no war. There's nothing that can separate you from God's love. Your position in Christ is a place of great security. Unassailable is the word which comes to mind. There is nothing which can wrest you out of the grasp of His hand. I'd love to take time now for an hour, but we're not going to do that tonight because some of you haven't prepared for that, to answer questions about, well, what about in Romans where it says, if you neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth? Or what about the verse in Hebrews chapter 6, which says we mustn't trample underfoot again? I want to say that there are good, rational understandings to all those texts where we can show that those are warnings of great loss, yes, but not loss of salvation. I believe the teaching of Scripture is this, that we are chosen to bear fruit for Him. If we, by not living according to His purpose, not living according to the Word, not walking with the Spirit, don't produce fruit, we're in a position where that branch gets cut off. Does not mean that you won't be in heaven. Just means you won't bear the fruit that that branch was supposed to bear. That's the image for me and my understanding. And so there are verses like in 1 Corinthians 3. I was telling the morning congregation, because I tried to present the same message there, that I got into a debate with some Jehovah's Witnesses one day. I've had a couple of moments like that in my life. And this particular time, I was struggling because they've got this very strong conviction of you've got to attain heaven by works. Only 144,000 are going to get in. I don't know what the hope is because they've had so many hundreds of thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses already. But anyway, others still try. And I was arguing with these two people saying, well, what is the hope that you're offering me? And they were saying, well, if you do good works, you could be accepted too. And I was saying, well, the way I understand the gospel is that what Christ has done is a great work, the completed work, the finished work, which puts me in that place already. I think I'm going with that teaching. And so we were at loggerheads about it, and I said, well, how do you guys view the chap in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? There's a man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who's in a sexual sin. He's sleeping with his father's wife, whether it's his stepmother or his real mother, we don't know. But it's a grave sin. And Paul says, obviously this man must be disciplined. He must be excommunicated, kicked out the church. He says, kick him out the church that his body may be destroyed, but that his spirit will be saved. I find that verse amazing. From this perspective, that Paul anticipates he will still be saved. Although his body is destroyed and his earthly life brought to a termination, he won't accomplish what he's called to here on earth. Paul anticipates and proclaims it that his spirit will be saved because he's a believer. He will remain justified. That's what I argued with these Jehovah's Witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul makes a similar point. He talks about the fact that, well, let me find it here. For no one, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, capital D, judgment day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So if you don't build on the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit, in tandem and good working with the rest of the community of God's good people, if you don't work in a right way, presenting the claims of Christ to this world, your work will be done away with. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. What loss will he suffer? Though he himself will be saved, but only as through the flame. It's possible to go through this life being justified and never accomplish something for God. You will suffer loss. What will your loss be? You won't have accomplished something for the Lord, but you will remain justified. Your salvation is still assured. In other words, when you sin this weekend, like I've done, at some point, that doesn't mean that you've now lost your salvation and needed to find some moment of a confessional to bring you back. Christ's work still holds you. His saving work still holds you. Are you with me? All right, so I've answered one or two texts which people might have come to had we had the time to do that hour of questions and look at other things. Maybe next year we'll come back to this theme and do a whole month of looking at assurance of salvation. But Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39 certainly is one of those portions which gives us great assurance, because Paul presents this case of the steadfastness of God's love. Why don't you stand with me?